Well, if you are a baseball fan, spring training in full swing right now. If you are a baseball fan, you have probably heard of Yogi Berra. Now, if you aren't a baseball fan, you probably don't know the difference between Yogi Berra and Yogi Bear. So that's okay. And for this illustration, this introduction, you don't need to be a sports fan whatsoever. Because what I'm pointing out to you about old Yogi is that he was given to say some pretty hilarious things. And he had what were called Yogiisms. He said things like, "It ain't over till it's over. And when you come to a fork in the road, take it." Right? These are Yogiisms. But the one that I'm thinking about is I come to Genesis 20, and this is the one I've always thought about when I come to this chapter. Yogi said about something or about many things, I don't know exactly what. But he said it's like deja vu all over again. It's like deja vu all over again. Seems a bit redundant, doesn't it? But it makes the point. It gets the point across. If you were reading along with me, if you were listening to the story, perhaps it seems very familiar to you. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 to 20. And I want to read the entire story in verses 12 to 20 because it's really important. In Genesis 12, 1 to 11, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God calls Abraham out of his paganism. And he makes those promises that he's going to have a land, a seed, and he's going to have blessing to be a blessing. And then the Lord in those verses calls him out to leave his homeland and to go to the promised land, the land that he knows nothing about. And he looks great in those first 11 verses. You say, man, Abraham, what a man of faith. What a great man of faith. And then right after that, as he goes out, he doesn't know where he's going. He's just trusting the Lord and walking by faith. And we say, wow, this guy's a brand new believer doing this. And then we read in Genesis 12, verses 12 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, right? This land that he'd gone to. So Abram, still his name was Abram back then, now Abraham. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, Sarai, who became Sarah, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house was with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her. Go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 are very similar. There are differences, enough differences that we certainly know these are different accounts. Some liberal scholars have actually said that, you know, the writer of Genesis got confused and put the same story in multiple times, or you have multiple authors and they're jamming stories in to the book of Genesis, and we know that's not the case. But think about this. Abraham commits this sin in his life as a new believer. Lack of faith, he leaves the promised land, and he comes up with a story and said, she's my sister, lie, right? Lie to Pharaoh. And he does that. And it goes poorly, right? And the Lord is gracious there, isn't he? The Lord is gracious, and he provides all these riches. And he gets them out of Egypt, brings them back into the land of promise. God intervenes there. And you can say, all right, he's a new believer, I get it. And then you see all these great things that Abraham does in his life. As you read through the Genesis account, you know, he's telling Lot, take the land you want. And we've discussed these things before, and he's trusting the Lord. And he goes and rescues Lot and his family and has this great military victory. He's trusting the Lord. And then there's this error that he goes into his wife's handmaiden and has a child by her. That's a failure. But then there are these other steps of faith. And now the Lord has just come and said, in a year, the promised child is going to be yours by your wife. Very clear, very straightforward. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, it could be, you know, here's the promise, and then the Lord comes and eats with Abraham, and then the promise comes, and then boom, here's the birth. But between the birth, or the promise and of the birth, and the birth, there's this whole Sodom and Gomorrah account. And Abraham looks like a hero. And he goes and he intercedes for the city, and he intercedes for the lost, and he says, Lord, you're righteous, and you're gonna spare the righteous. And you might think, wow, he's really grown. Maybe there was imperfection at the beginning, but he's really grown. And so, of course, God would bless Abraham. Of course, God would work through Abraham and bring these promises through Abraham and do all these amazing things. Of course he would. But God gives this account right here. And the next chapter, by the way, Genesis 21, is when we'll see the birth of Isaac. The promise is fulfilled. But the question you have to ask is, why is this chapter here? Why is this account here in Scripture? And it's this. It's this. God uses people to accomplish his plans. But he doesn't accomplish his plans because of his people. Many times, most often, it's despite his people. You need to know that. And there's this really important balance for us as Christians that we need to understand. God desires holiness. And God desires sanctification. And he's real serious about it. And we see that in this account. But God knows what he's working with. Right? The best of men are but men at best. The best of you. The best Christians. The best men. The best women that God has to work with are but men at best. Sinners saved by grace. Abraham blows it big time in this account. And by the way, side note, one of the reasons I love Scripture is because the Lord shows the heroes of the faith, warts and all. Is that right? Like the greatest saints in Scripture. You see their frailty, their failure, their massive sin. And God's not afraid of that. And God loves his people still and works through his people still and accomplishes, listen, all his holy will still. And that should be encouraging for multiple reasons. Number one, that God is not going to give up on you because you fail, because you fall short, because you have recurring sins and well-worn tracks of weakness and besetting sins, as it were. God's not going to give up on you. And on the other hand, another point is that God still wants to work not only in you to transform you, but through you to reach other people. I'm too sinful. My prayers, well, God won't answer my prayers. You know, as a pastor, through the years, I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, "Pastor, will you pray for me?" Like, of course I'll pray for people, right? But like, my prayers are more righteous before the Lord than their prayers are. Like, I have a greater audience with the Lord than they do. That's not right. God hears our prayers because we're His people. And God wants to work through us. Listen, even when we fail, even when we blow it in situations with certain people, man, I've been praying for 10 years for this person. I've been watching my P's and Q's. I've been walking uprightly. And then, you know, a situation arose and I lost my temper and I just started screaming and that guy was right there. Can God use me now with that person? I would say, of course He can. As you point them to the gospel, as you point that person not to yourself, but to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as you point them to Christ as the only one who's perfect. So what's pointed out here is that Abraham has some tracks that he, well-worn tracks in his life that he walks in. And remember, by the way, who he is. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of the faithful. He is, in the New Testament, a massively important man, as he is in the Old Testament. Here's what's great in the New Testament. There is absolutely no mention of his sin. Try to find a passage in the New Testament that talks about his sin. It's dealt with. It's washed away. It's taken away by the blood of Christ. And the great thing about Abraham was his faith. And even his faith failed at times. But it's not about the strength of our faith. I've talked about that before, haven't I? It's about the strength of the one we're trusting in, believing in, holding on to. It's not how strong our grip is, it's how strong His grip is on us. And so Abraham goes down, for whatever reason, and goes to this great pagan city, Gerar. And in verse 2, here it is, right? Just like chapter 12, says to Sarah, to the king, says of Sarah, to the king, Abimelech, which is like a title, like Pharaoh. So this is, it's not Egypt and Pharaoh, it's Gerar and Abimelech, which we'll see Abimelech again in a few chapters. And here's the sad thing, as he lies here and says, "She's my sister," and we'll later say, this is kind of what we do. This is our default. This is where we go back to. We're going to see in a few chapters, Isaac's going to commit the same sin. And he's going to lie to Abimelech, and we're going to see the same story repeated again. And it reminds us, on the other hand, that our kids are watching us. It reminds us that as we commit sins in our lives that we sometimes don't think they see, they do see. And they're very perceptive. And the question is, when we sin, when we fail, when we fall short, what are we doing? Because we all sin and fail and fall short. And our kids, if we have kids, they see us fail. So the question is not, do we fail in front of them? The question is, how do we handle that failure? What do we do with that failure? And Abraham, in this account, he doesn't confess his sin. He justifies himself in three different ways. He's going to be confronted by Abimelech, and he's going to say, "Not my fault, not my problem. It's y'all's fault. She is my sister," so a half-truth. And then, ultimately, it's God's fault. God made us do this. And we need to be able to confess our sin because we see the greatness of the Savior. And that's not just for parents, that's for all of us. Listen, be quick to confess your sin. The more you identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you understand that you can confess any and all of your sin. If you're quick to do anything, be quick to confess so that your children grow up and see that you're quick to confess, and then they learn to be quick to confess. They learn that Christians are imperfect, but we can confess to our great God, and He forgives us because of our great Savior. And that's part of pursuing holiness, by the way, brothers and sisters. Part of pursuing holiness is confession of sin, recognizing life as it is, recognizing and being realistic about our lives, about what the Word of God says, what the law of God says, and our failure to meet up with what it says. And then to turn from it, and then to run from it. So Abraham says, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, now she's no doubt, apparently, a very attractive 90-year-old, as this king wants to take her into the harem. She's held up well in her journeys. She is, after all, about to have a child at the age of 90. So the king, this great king, says, "Yes, I will take her into my harem." And God is displeased. God is displeased. And comes in verse 3 and says, basically, if Abraham isn't going to tell the truth, I will. And so here's this pagan king who has a dream as the Almighty God comes to him and says, in the dream, verse 3, by night, you're dead. You're a dead man. Like, behold, listen up, you're dead. And so they have this discussion. And he says, you're dead because you've taken this woman who is a man's wife. And Abimelech goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm innocent here. Are you going to kill an innocent people? He said, it's my sister. She said, it's my brother. So it's in the integrity of my heart, and it's in the innocence of my hands I've done this. And so here's what's interesting. This is common grace. Okay. This is common grace. God's grace extends to people that are His people, that are God's people, and beyond. And for whatever reasons, Some places look like Sodom and Gomorrah, and people are given over to their sin and allowed to behave as they want to, as they choose to. And other places that aren't places where people are saved, it's like Gerar. And people are actually somewhat righteous, have a moral compass. And so God comes to him and he pleads, Abimelech pleads like Abraham had just done for Sodom. He pleads the righteousness of God. Isn't that interesting? Listen, God, I'm innocent here. I haven't done anything wrong. And God says, yeah, I know you haven't done anything wrong. Why? Not because your heart wasn't prone to it, but because I've kept you from it. And that's awesome to think about. Listen, if God wasn't restraining sin in this world, nothing would ever get accomplished. Nothing would ever happen. It would be absolute and utter chaos. You know when there's like a ruling that doesn't go the way of the masses or the multitudes, and you see just chaos? Remember the Rodney King? I mean, that's locally. I can see stuff on TV, but man, the Rodney King thing and the way people rioted in L.A. and burned down everything. I mean, I was hanging out there, and I knew people there in L.A. and saw that, you know, right up close. That's how the whole world would be all the time. if God wasn't just restraining sin? And he restrains sin in unbelievers as well as in believers alike. And I think it's important for us to think about, in these types of stories, to think about the fact that sin and what man would be like left himself, it's way worse than what we already see. And we need to give thanks to God for that. Because we live in a pretty nice place to live. We can worship corporately here. We don't have to have a guard out front with a machine gun like they do in certain countries. We can drive around and come to stoplights and drive from city to city and county to county without fear of being kidnapped, held for ransom. And so I think we should give thanks to God for his grace, his restraining grace in the world in which we live. God is really good to us. And so Abimelech is pleading in regards to the righteousness of God. And he says, I've done this in the integrity of my heart, and I haven't done anything wrong. And God says, I know that, but I kept you in 6 from sinning against me. And notice adultery there with a pagan, Abimelech, is still sin against God. And every sin that an unbeliever ever commits is a sin against God. And sometimes you'll hear people say, hey, listen, adultery, you know, doing these types of things, these websites that are up and these places you can go, hey, man, nobody gets hurt. Nobody gets hurt. No big deal. Just between two consenting adults, whatever. No, every time it's a sin against God. What did David say when he finally came clean after the sin of Bathsheba? He says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. Remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife comes and says, hey, let's do this. And he says, I'll never do this. I'll never commit this sin against God. So sin is against God, whether it's believers and or unbelievers. And unbelievers are piling up for themselves sins of judgment for the last day, heaping up for themselves these sins. What's interesting to me here is that Abimelech will be judged like the Sodomites are judged. I think there are degrees of judgment, but they'll both be judged because they don't believe in the Savior. They don't believe in the work of the Lord. There's some kind of interaction here between God and Abimelech, but it doesn't seem that he's a saved man. And it reminds us that people we know could be good people, or they could be really bad people, but they're all going to stand before the Lord and be judged. And that eternally. Good and upright. Live the best of lives. And listen, you probably know people. I do for sure. You might. That are more morally upright than you are. You know what I'm saying? Like, right here, it seems, that, at least in this account, Abimelech is more morally upright than Abraham is. He's taking the high road all the way through the account. And Abraham takes the low road all the way through the account. But the important thing is, do we know the Lord? Are we saved by grace through faith? Are we receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation? And I put that to everyone in this room. What is it that you're trusting in? Who is it that you're believing in? It's got to be Christ. And if it is Christ, your life will change. And whatever you were when you started, you'll be moving forward. You know, there's a, I don't know if you saw it, there was this great thing on the internet where it's a little video of an older gentleman standing at the bottom of a escalator. You guys seen this?
Yes.
And the guy steps onto the escalator, and then he just starts falling down. as he's going up the escalator. And he's pulling himself up, and then he falls down again. And he's pulling himself up, and he falls down again. But he's making his way up the escalator, isn't he? That's sanctification. Falling down, you get back up again. But God's moving you forward by His Spirit. Sometimes in a painfully slow way. But He's moving you forward. He's at work in your life and in my life. If you have been saved, you will be changed, to be sure. But you're not trusting in the change. You're trusting in God. You're not trusting in the transformation. If you were, first of all, wrong focus. If you are, how are your emotions going to be? How are your feelings going to be day to day? What a roller coaster. No, we look at the work of Christ every day. We look at the work of Christ every day. And God will change us as we do so. As we work at it. As we work at our salvation with fear and trembling. As God works in us to will and to do. So, God speaks to him. And he says, verse 7, return the man's wife. He's a prophet. Verse 7. First mention of prophet. And I love this. I love this because God claims him. God is not ashamed of Abraham. Though Abraham should be ashamed of himself. This is my guy, and he is my prophet. First mention of prophet in Scripture, right here. Genesis 20, verse 7, prophet Abraham, failing, rescued by God. Return the man's wife, he's a prophet, he'll pray for you, and you'll live. So Abimelech gets up early in verse 8, calls his team together, all of his servants there, and he tells them, and guess what? They are afraid. They are God-fearing people, in a sense. The thing that Abraham thinks they're not. And the idea here, by the way, speaks of like being morally concerned, having a concern for at least the gods, trying to live upright lives. These people hear about the true and living God coming, and they're freaked out. And so Abimelech then calls Abraham and says, what have you done? And how have I sinned against you that you did this and brought this great sin on my kingdom? And it's interesting as you read through this carefully that Abimelech is thinking covenantally of himself and his kingdom, and Abraham is not. Abraham represents the people of God from all the nations. He's to be a blessing to the nations. And Abraham is only thinking about himself. And Abimelech says, why have you brought this on, not just me, but on my kingdom? Again, the one taking the high road, the one thinking in a right and proper way. And calls it sin in verse 9. Something that Abraham won't call it. You've done to me things that ought not be done. And Abimelech says, what did you see, 10, that you did this? And Abraham said, here's his excuses. I did it because I thought it's your fault. There's no fear of God here. And you're going to kill me because of my wife. Wrong. And then second, 12, besides, she's my sister, daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So half-sister. And I'd say, you know, what is it? It's a half-truth, which is a full lie. But he's fighting, isn't he? He's not going to admit it, for sure. He's bobbing and weaving. Staying away from that confession. And then last, and certainly not least, the worst of all, verse 13. God caused me to wander. Sounds like Adam. God, it's the woman that you gave me. It's her. It's your fault, God. Best of men. Men at best. God caused me to wander from my father's house. And I said, well, this is what we got to do. Got to take care of ourselves. Got to look out for number one. God's not going to provide for us. God's not going to take care of us. And where are the promises of God in his life? And so let's turn it around here. Think about ourselves for a minute. Abraham's living like a practical atheist at this moment. A practical atheist that knows in his head, on some level, what God said, what the promises are. But in his heart, and in the way that he lives, and the way that he behaves, the way that he speaks, it has no influence and no effect. And for us, that's massive. Not just that we know the promises of God in our heads, but that we work and drive those promises deep down into our hearts and into our hands, and it affects the way that we live our lives. Brothers and sisters, the promises of God for you are many. And they are stupendous, outstanding. And God says, I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. And if you trust me and believe me in the way that I want you to, it will radically affect and change and transform the way you live your daily lives. And that's what we're doing here. That's what we do here at Anaheim Hills. We think about that balance between the radical grace of God and then and him picking us up and carrying us on and taking us through and then pursuing holiness. And we think about that week after week, and then we do it, we gather and we worship and we think about these things and we go out and we live it. We get beat up out there, and then we come back and we do it all over again. And that's the rhythm the Lord's given us. Today, once a month, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And he feeds us and nourishes us and strengthens us. So we can go out and do it again. That's the pattern for God's people. From the beginning of the world to the end of the age. So Abimelech takes sheep, verse 14, and oxen, servants, gives them to Abraham, returns Sarah, and says, behold, my land is before you. Pharaoh said, get out of here. In chapter 12. Abimelech said, you burned me. And by the way, it's a recognition of sin here, even though it wasn't a willing sin. It wasn't something he knew about. It's still wrong what he did. And so he's giving these gifts. And then says to Sarah, verse 16, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you're vindicated. So it's the idea that I've done wrong, and you're not going to lose face. Common grace. How about it? Admits it, though he didn't do anything knowingly. Blesses. I think it's a salary of like a normal laborer for something like 167 years. Just a massive fortune that this king gives to Abraham after he lied. And so Abraham prayed to God, 17. God healed Abimelech. And there it is. God saves him out of this situation. Puts the promises of God and the seed of God at risk by selling his wife into this harem. And then God brings Sarah out, saves her, and then blesses them. Like in massive ways. And she's vindicated. They're vindicated. And Abraham prays, and God hears and heals. Heals Abimelech, who had some kind of issue, and his wife and female slaves who had issues. And all of a sudden, people are bearing children again when they weren't able to do that for a while. And isn't it ironic? It's ironic that God hears and answers these prayers. And allows these women to have children again when Abraham's saying, how long have I been praying for a child? And it's never happened. And God is sovereign over all of these things, isn't he? He's sovereign over people having children or not having children. He opens and closes wombs as he chooses and sees fit. We see that also in this account. So this sets the stage for next week when we get to 21, Lord willing, and see the birth of the promised son, Isaac. And then we'll see Jacob and on to the tribes. So God is so good to us, brothers and sisters. Abraham doubted God's ability to take care of him, but God's ability was not affected one bit. The same is true in your life. Abraham doubted God's promises, but God's promises were not, in a real sense, ever in jeopardy. And his promises for you and for me are always intact as well. God provides and takes care of his own, even when we don't believe him, even when we don't see what he is doing. And this is very good news for us. We may not see it or understand it, but he wants us to still more and more. That's one of the reasons why he's given us his word. That's one of the reasons he's given us this story, so that we might grow thereby. That's one of the reasons why he's given us the sacraments as well, which we are about to partake of, the supper, in just a moment. Let's pray together.